you guys. All right, very quickly, find the book of Revelation, and we're going to try to do this and get done by Sunday school time. So for those of you that are kind of new the last couple weeks, or if you're just visiting today, and we started a series, I don't even remember now at this point how long ago, but we're dealing with the question, why doesn't God fix our problem? Why doesn't God fix my problem? In other words, at those moments in life where something's not going right, we're struggling, there's a certain situation that's happened, whatever it is, whether it be a new believer or an experienced believer, we often have this feeling like, God, why aren't you intervening? Why aren't you doing something to kind of make this problem go away or to help? And that's kind of been the theme or the launching point of everything that we've been looking at for the last several weeks. Then about 4 weeks ago, and I'm going to say this with air quotes, by accident, we landed in Revelation. The reason I put accident in quote is because I don't really believe in accidents in that regard. I think God took us there. It is not at all where I intended to go. So we've now been in Revelation. This will be the fourth or fifth week, something like that. And go ahead and open your Bibles to verse 3. Now, those of you who are new say, wait a minute, you've been preaching on this for 3 or 4 weeks and you're just now getting to verse 3? Well, we kind of started in the middle a little bit. We started back in chapter 4, actually. Then we went to chapter 5. Now we're backing up. And there's a method to the madness, so don't worry about that. But we are now back. And we're predominantly, last couple of weeks, have looked at Revelation chapter 2 and 3, the message to the seven churches. Now, here's where David is going to come into play. So I am not going to preach seven messages, one for each of the seven churches. Last week, I gave a very kind of a big overview of just some of the common denominators and themes in this message and what Jesus is trying to show or to teach the churches in a big general sense. But now I want to go back and we're going to look at a little bit more specifics. This sermon's kind of two parts. First part's still a little bit big picture, and then we're going to get kind of specific. So then on Wednesday, for the Wednesday study, David is going to take two or three of the churches and look at the specifics on them. And then next Sunday he's going to preach and he's going to take one of the churches and look at the specifics. So between the three today, Wednesday, and Sunday, we will cover several of the specifics of these different churches. Let me do the map real quickly. So one of the things I want you to have in your mind, this is the nation of Israel, basically the back half in this aisle. So Jerusalem's way back there. Antioch, that's the church, that's the sending church that ends up sending Paul on the missionary journeys and Silas and all those. And those missionary journeys are around the north side of the Mediterranean Sea, in which you guys are all sitting in the Mediterranean Sea this morning. So this area that comes across here is what we call, or today, is modern Turkey. So if you know where Turkey is on a map, that's the cities that we're talking about, predominantly of the western part. The cities that are named in Revelation are cities that actually existed, real people, real time, real places. And so they're listed. They start with Ephesus, which is the furthest west on the coast. I think it's the third largest city in the Roman Empire. So in that day, that time, that's a major city. It becomes a major area where Christians come. There are churches that are formed within the city of Ephesus. It becomes a major center for Christians. So by the time that this book is written, there are at least hundreds of believers in Ephesus, maybe more in that. By the second and third centuries, you're talking thousands of believers that are in Ephesus. But the cities of Ephesus that go up to the north, I think is Pergamum maybe up at the top, and then they come back. So it makes kind of a little U shape. And they are actually listed, as John is writing this, to those cities that are in, starting in Ephesus, up, and then coming down. Now, let me start today with a very important question. If I'm a teenager, why do I care about seven churches from 2,000 years ago and some letter that was written to them? And let me ask a second question. The second question is, if I'm in my 70s, why do I care what happened in seven churches in Western Turkey 2,000 years ago? Now, part of the reason I'm choosing teenagers and 70s is really, I just mean it's a question for all of us. I didn't want to say in our 90s because that would narrow it down to just one or two people. They'd think I was preaching specifically to them. But I want the range because that's a legitimate question to ask because it does seem kind of obscure. Other than Ephesus, the other cities, we really don't know anything else. I mean, I should not say that. We have not really heard that much. We're going to learn some things about them over the next week. But they're not cities that we would look at and go, man, those are really major cities and they had a major role in human history and all that kind of stuff. Now, the pat answer to the question is, well, because it's in the Bible, because God wrote it to us, so we're supposed to care about that. But part of the problem, if we're really honest with ourselves, is there's lots of parts of the Bible that we know we're supposed to read and we know we're supposed to get something out of it, but sometimes it's difficult. And especially one like Revelation, which is written in this apocalyptic style. It's got lots of symbols, lots of terms, lots of signs, lots of things that just seem weird or odd to us. And so why does that really matter to us in 2024? And so our whole reason or whole approach in looking at Revelation thus far has been trying to help us read it in a way that answers that question of why we care. So let's read this first verse. This is verse 3, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, God gave Christ, to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to the bondservant John. And I think that's it. But the main thing that the whole book starts out with, this is something that Christ is showing to the churches. John, it's difficult for us to understand maybe a little bit about how much of is this John trying to describe what he sees, and he uses the symbols and things because he just doesn't have the words for it. And how much of this is Christ is showing him this vision in a certain way so that it will speak directly to some of the needs of these churches in Western Asia, Northern Asia at this time. Now, let me give you four things, and here's where you guys take notes. If you don't keep up, don't worry about it. I can photocopy my notes and give it to you. They won't make any sense to you, but you can have them. But anyway, there's at least four qualities that we need to get our minds wrapped around that is going on in the churches. We've talked about the persecution, but these are believers who are discouraged. These are believers who are frightened. These are believers who are confused, and they're asking themselves the question, whether they're Jewish believers or Gentile believers with the Roman and Greek, they're asking themselves the question, have I made the right choice by following Jesus? Have I made the right choice by believing that Jesus is the Messiah from the Jewish standpoint? Because things sure aren't working out the way I thought they were going to when Messiah came. For the Greek and Roman Christians that had left their old lives and left their old lifestyle and left all those Roman and Greek gods, and now they're coming under fire for that, they're asking that question from the standpoint, man, maybe I should have just kept worshiping Zeus. It doesn't seem like I was being persecuted for that. As a matter of fact, all of my friends and neighbors still are, and they're doing fine. And so it's a very real question that these people have in trying to understand their faith and how it plays out in this kind of environment. So whether you're a teenager or whether you're 70 years old, have you ever been discouraged, frightened, confused, or wondered sometimes if you made the right choice? If you're younger in life, these are foundational principles that if you can get your mind wrapped around them, your heart wrapped around them, in those moments in life that don't make sense, you have part of Scripture, the Word of God, you can fall back on and read it not as some fairy tale book of stuff that's going to happen way in the future kind of stuff, but you can come back to the book of Revelation and read it with an understanding of, man, God's speaking to me right now. I'm confused, I'm frightened, I'm undecided, I don't know. And the book of Revelation has answers, has help. For those of us who are experienced believers, I use the analogy of watching the tape. Now, a lot of you won't get that particular thing, but it's basically God just showing them, giving them this vision, giving them the tape to watch about this is how the victory is going to be won. This is how you are going to overcome. This is how you're going to come out on the other side. And it all hinges on Jesus and the shedding of his blood. Now, let's deal with this question for a moment. So why does John write this in this weird style? Why does it have all the signs? I think the number 7, if I remember right, pops up 52 times. Which is kind of odd to me because I would think it would be a multiple of 7 that it turns out, but it may depend on how you count your 7s. So different numbers like 7 come up all the time. 7 eyes, 7 horns, 7 spirits, and on and on and on, 7 seals, and just throughout the entire book. So we kind of get something special about 7. But so why does John write it in this fashion? Now, I can't answer that entirely. But I think I can give us one little piece of that to kind of help us understand, like, yeah, that's why that might happen. And it hinges on this. Why is John in exile on this little island of Patmos off the coast of Ephesus in the first place? Well, if you go back to verse 9 in the chapter, it says he's there because of the testimony of Jesus Christ. In other words, he's in exile because he's been preaching Jesus. And this is what the persecution is coming from to these people who believe in Jesus. So part of the conundrum that John has is how am I going to write a letter to encourage believers and tell them more about their faith in Jesus and how to stand up against Rome and how to deal with something called the emperor cult worship, which we'll talk about another time. But that's a major factor in all of this because people are being forced to say either Caesar is Lord or Jesus is Lord. How are you going to answer that when you see what happens if you answer Jesus is Lord? And so part of what John, and I have a feeling he might have even been praying about that, poring over that question for many days as the Spirit leads him. John, you need to do something to encourage. And he as a leader, as an apostle, even though he's separated from the people, has his heart there and wants to encourage them. And so as he's praying and as he's pleading with God, show me something or give me something that I can write to them. And so then Jesus reveals himself in these visions and in this vision that John can now write in a way that if it falls in the wrong hands, won't bring any more heat on the believers than there already is. In other words, if a Greek-Roman person who's not a believer gets this book and starts trying to read this book, they would scratch their head and they go, well, it's about Jesus, but I don't really know what any of it means. And so therefore, they wouldn't really be interested in trying to plod through the entire book to figure it out. Now, I think I have this one on this. Well, actually, I don't. Let's see. 3. Everybody look at verse 3 real quickly. And I think I said verse 3. And I read verse 1 and 2, didn't I? So verse 3 is not on the screen, but I want you to look at verse 3. It says this, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Blessed is he who reads and understands. Now, this is not John building in the front of his book a superficial promise. Hey, if you read my book, it'll be cool. You just need to send me 1995, address it to Patmos Island and send it, and you'll get this book and you'll get a great blessing. No, that's not what's happening. But John, by recognizing the blessing that's going to come, the blessing is twofold. He's writing to people who are disciples, who have been taught and trained and understand some of this language ahead of time because they've been taught some of the Old Testament scripture, whether Jew or Greek. They've been taught all these principles about who Jesus is, the work on the cross, about his blood, about his power, about his sovereignty, about God the Father, God the Son. And so they've been taught as disciples. I mean, think about how foreign that would be to people who were believing in Zeus and Athena and Aphrodite and all those Greek gods. And now they're learning about the one true God. And so they've been taught these phrases and terms and pictures and images so that they, as disciples, will be reinforced, will be strengthened as they hear these being read to them and will recognize this is a message from Christ. The other thing is, as they hear and interpret the symbols and see this, and they recognize, man, he's writing to us. This is what we're dealing with. God knows who we are. He knows what we're facing. And it's a reminder to them to be strong, be faithful. So the blessing comes for the reader as they take the time to be trained, to follow, to understand, to be obedient to the things that they are reading. You can read it, and there's a lot of stuff sometimes we read it. Well, it's interesting, but I don't really get it. But these people would get this. They would understand this. I don't know if they'd understand everything necessarily, but there's so many of these things that they would go, yes, that's what we needed to hear. Yes, that helps us. Yes, it reminds us that God really is with us. Yes, we have made the right choice to follow Christ. All right, so here we go. Let's start looking at some of the specifics now. I want us to go down a little bit. This is verse 17, still in chapter 1. I hit around this one last week, but this week I want to go ahead and actually read this because it's going to be something very specific for the seven churches as we move into that. So this is chapter 1, verse 17. It says, when I saw him, Jesus, I fell at his feet like a dead man. He placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore, write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars, that's something that he saw in the vision when Jesus first appeared. As the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So Jesus explains a little bit of the vision right off the bat. The problem is, with his explanation, he throws in one more question, and that question, what's the angels? And basically, I'm going to take the approach in this, and I think David and I will both. There's two or three different ways to look at it, but we're looking at it as the angels are the messengers that are going to be reading this passage, bringing this book, bringing this scripture, and sharing it with the different churches. It might be the elders, it might be a pastor, or it might be somebody who's been designated as a messenger to take this specifically to the churches. And so God is showing those messengers, whoever they are, those angels and messengers is basically the same word in Greek. So God is showing, Jesus is showing, I've got these people in my right hand. I've got a hold on them. And so as they are taking the message, there is protection to them as they go from place to place and share this book and this vision with all of you other believers. On the other hand, you believers, you churches are represented by the lampstands. And so that's very much at the forefront. And then one more thing, and I don't have time to break all this down, but if you look at this, every phrase that's in it is something that they've been taught about Jesus. Do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last. In other words, that's probably a term. I think later on it's going to be Omega, Alpha and Omega, the A and the Z, so to speak. And so that'll be an idea that resonates with them, that reminds them, yeah, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus was there with God at creation, and everything was created by him and for him. And so all that teaching is wrapped up in that particular phrase. The living one. I was dead. Behold, I'm alive. I was crucified. I gave my life for you. They put me in a tomb, but I still live. and I know you, and I understand, and I'm there with you. And so all of these phrases are phrases that have they've been taught, and they are phrases that are going to be used for authentication for each of the seven churches. Now, Barry, what do you mean by that? Well, let's go ahead and get then to chapter 2, and I want you to see this. So in chapter 2, he starts, and this he starts it very similar with each of the seven churches. He says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands says this. So in other words, the church of Ephesus knows right away by the way this is worded, this is Jesus speaking to us. This is the Jesus that John has seen in the vision that he's revealing to us. This is the thing that lets us know and recognize this message has weight. This message is the word of God to us. They don't just get caught up in the symbols. It's just a reaffirmation that, yeah, Jesus is really speaking to me. That happens sometimes even in our own lives when we're reading scripture. You ever had sometimes you read that scripture and you've read it 1,000 times and then all of a sudden it really actually hits you. This is speaking to me. I see something in this in my life, an application, something that helps me understand more of who Jesus is in my life. And that's kind of what's going on. So in each of the churches, in Ephesus and Smyrna and Thyatira and Pergamum, each of them will start with a little line that comes from chapter 1. And so it's the same kind of idea, that theme, that authentication carries through each of these. Now, a couple of things, and this is review from last week. So a couple of things in the imagery that's crystal clear. You don't have to be a theologian to figure this one out. But it comes across very, very plainly that Jesus is saying, I am in your midst. How's he saying that? The lampstands are the churches and the vision shows Jesus right smack in the middle of the lampstands. I'm here with you. I'm among you. I have not left you. You are still mine. I'm still there. You need to know and understand that even what you're facing, I'm still there, even if you can't see me or feel me at the moment. But on the flip side, there's all this language that says, I see you. I know your deeds. I know where you live. I know the struggles. I know your good stuff. I know your bad stuff. I know everything about you. I see you. Now, this is a story which I think it's been at least 2 years since I've told the story, so I think I'm good, so I'll repeat it. A lot of you are new anyway, so it won't matter. But a former pastor of mine told this story about his granddaughter, who was 3 or 4 years old at the time. But he lived in a house at the time where he had his bedroom, and the bedroom was off the kitchen. So if you opened the bedroom door, you could see into the kitchen. And one day, he was sitting on the bed, and he was reading some stuff, and he heard a noise, and his 3 or 4 year old granddaughter was in the kitchen, and she grabbed a kitchen chair, drug it over to the counter, climbed up on it, and was going to get a cookie out of the cookie jar. Now, for some reason, parents always tell their kids, don't eat cookies before dinner, because you'll ruin your dinner. I've never seen any scientific proof of that, but anyway, that's what we tell our kids. And so this was right before dinner. And so this guy said to his granddaughter, I see you in there. Or no, don't let me see you in there getting a cookie before dinner. And so the little girl looks at him. She gets down off the chair. She walks over to the bedroom door and shuts the door. That's got to be one of my favorite stories. I think he went ahead and let her get the cookie. There are times we wish we could close the door on God. You see, when God tells us, I see you, that's comforting and terrifying at the same time. It's interesting to me that you have these churches that are going through this struggle and this confusion, and God does show, Christ does give them a compliment, in most cases, of the seven. He tells them something, you're doing right, you've got it. Why didn't he just leave it there? Why doesn't he just leave them with the encouragement. Why would he tell them something bad about what they're doing? Something that's wrong about what they're doing? Something they need to repent? See, that's just kind of not how we would typically think. We're trying to encourage somebody going through a rough time. We just tell them good stuff and pat them on the back and try to get them going and get them to encourage. So it kind of makes me question, why is it that God is showing that he knows their bad stuff as well? Isn't it interesting how many times in our lives that we struggle with the concept of letting people into our lives because we don't want them to see the bad stuff? And that's why I think we play that game with God where we pretend like he can't see it either. We pretend like we can just close the door and God doesn't know about it either. And yet, if God is almighty, if God is omniscient, if God is all-seeing, he sees it. And the remarkable thing about that is he still offers his reconciliation and his hope and his peace to us. And he knows everything. And these new believers in Christ, these believers that are struggling with all the things of life and all the difficulties that they're facing because of their faith, need to know that they have received this reconciliation and this forgiveness and this hope. And the fact that things are hard, the fact that you're struggling in certain areas, does not take that away, does not negate the love and the power and sovereignty of Christ in your life. And sometimes we need to be reminded of that. We need to be taught of that. Now, let's go on. I want to look at some more specifics. So this is verse 3, I hope. All right, let me just double check before we get started reading and see if, okay, 3 through 6. So here we go. I ought to try reading it backwards sometime. That'd be fun, wouldn't it? Here we go, verse 3. You have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake. Those of you who've been here a long time, that phrase, for his name's sake, that's a whole sermon series right there. Encourage you someday to kind of look that phrase up in Scripture, track that one down. But you've endured for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary. I mean, you're still hanging in there. You're doing good. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Growing up, I probably heard 100 sermons from that phrase right there. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand, take your light, out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. I'm not sure if we'll get time to get to that or not. Let me give you this silly illustration. So, in today's computer age, when you're on the internet and you're involved in something, and if you're somebody that's still asking, what's the internet again? Just kind of relax for a couple minutes and then we'll come back. But there's a couple things that you'll encounter on different occasions. One of those is the old I am not a robot test. Anybody ever encountered one of those? Okay, a couple of you have done that. So I overthink those way too much because it'll ask you a question like, which of the following pictures show steps? And then it'll show a picture of an airplane. Well, I know there's steps in the airplane, so do I click it or not? Because is it a trick question? Is it trying to trick me to see whether I know that or not? Probably not, but I just overthink those. And there have been times I have flunked the test. They thought I was a robot. That's really sad. So I have to go through the verification process again. The other thing that will happen sometimes when you set up various accounts, they will ask you identification questions or authentication questions, one of the common ones. So in other words, if they try to verify that it's you that's trying to log in, they'll ask you these questions. And so one of the common ones is, what is your mother's maiden name? If you wanted to really keep it safe, you would go, what is your great-great-great-great-grandmother's maiden name? Only problem is none of us would know it. But here's how you get around that. Bob. Just put Bob. What's your great-great-great-great-grandmother's name? Bob. Maiden name. See, it doesn't make any sense, so nobody's going to guess that. Now, you guys are all going to log into my accounts, and you're going to see if that's what I actually did. But it's not. So, but the idea, say, what's that got to do with anything? Is because what Jesus is doing in these visions to these churches, he's showing them something specific about them to prove the fact, I really do know who you are. I really do know what you're going through. I really do know your good stuff and your bad stuff. And so he reveals to John and shows John, and John probably knows this as well. He's been there and been a part of this and heard some of the stories. But there's something in this that authenticates for these believers of, man, he is zeroing in on us. David's going to get even more specific in this because he's going to show you how some of the things are specific to those particular towns, those particular cities. And some of the things that are referenced would be a clear indicator to those people, yep, he's talking about us. It's interesting sometimes how you can preach a sermon and you can have two people sitting right next to each other, and one person does not think the sermon is relevant at all. The other person thinks that it is directly aimed right at them. And I've had a lot of people and lots of pastors, if you're preaching the Word of God, you're going to have situations where people think, well, you were preaching to me. No, I was preaching the Word of God and the Spirit was speaking to you. And so as these churches are hearing this read, there is no doubt in their mind that God is speaking to them. He's showing their perseverance. He's showing they've endured for the name's sake. And you've put teachers to the test. People that are preaching false doctrines, you've been paying attention to that. Nicolaitans being some of those. People that were taking the Word of God, taking the gospel, and twisting it for their purposes. And then he says, you've lost your first love. Now, I'm not going to go into the hundreds of sermons I've heard about that line. A lot of you, if you've been in church, have probably heard some sermons about that. So for us now, we tend to speculate about what specifically that was. Is it the first excitement and togetherness that they had when they first accepted Christ? That energy and that newness and that childlike state that they were in when they came to know Christ and recognized all the promises and things that God had given them? Is that part of what they're talking about? Is it part of how they demonstrated that love to others in the communities and in the world? Whatever it was, Jesus tells them, you don't get it back. You're going to lose your distinctiveness. You don't get it back. You're going to lose your influence in the world. If you don't get that back, you're not going to be my representatives in this dark, broken world. I mean, I look at some of these things and I'm thinking, my goodness, what does he expect of them? They're persevering, they're enduring, they're standing up to false teaching, they're doing all these things, but there's something in that line that Jesus is cutting right to the quick for them and saying, get back to something you once knew in your love for me. Your best love, your first love. Renew that freshness. Maybe it's because they had just kind of gotten stale. Maybe it was because they are just kind of doing church and doing the things they knew they were supposed to do, as opposed to the things of really seeking to worship and love Christ. Anybody ever gotten to that point in your life? Anybody ever had those seasons in your life where worship just doesn't seem like worship? Where church just doesn't seem very exciting? Where we just kind of lose that spirit and that strength, that first love, whatever that may be. But what is true is you better get it. You better find it, church at Ephesus, or the church will be no more. Well, part of the implication to me is in history, they must have found it. Because the church at Ephesus continues to grow into the second and the third and the fourth centuries, continues to have new people come into the church and to follow Christ. And so there must have been something of this message that took for these people. And that's kind of encouraging to me to think about. And I want us to look at verse 7. This is the last verse in this section. And verse 7 is really fascinating. It says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Hear what the Spirit says to you. You guys, are you really listening with your spiritual ears? Or are you just listening for an academic exercise? I'm telling you, when you're going through persecution and you're going to have to make a decision, do I follow Jesus or do I say Caesar is Lord? Do I follow Jesus in secret? And then to all my neighbors, I just go ahead and do all the other stuff we all do together so that nobody can really tell that I'm a Christian? That's not an academic exercise. See, that's one of the things I think we struggle with in the church in America today for many, many years, because we've had it so peaceful that we approach Scripture, we approach Bible study like it's school. Now, some of you will look right back at me and say, "Barry, you're a school teacher. All you do is teach." But it's not, the teaching is not the end game. The teaching is not so we can just go around and say, "Wow, look how learned we are in Scripture." The teaching is not for the purpose of academics. The teaching is for the purpose of revealing and showing Christ through His Word and how we're to live in this life. And how we're to be the example and how we're to be the light, how we're to be the lampstand in this world that is dark and broken and lost. This is an incredible promise. "To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Now, if you are new to Scripture, that whole line really won't mean much. But for any of us that have been in Scripture and have started in Genesis, what immediately comes to your mind? Garden of Eden. God says there's two trees. Don't eat. Tree of good and knowledge, knowledge and evil, good and evil, and the tree of life. Once they had eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God removes them from the garden. Why? So they won't eat from the tree of life and live forever in this fallen, broken state. And this is the idea that as believers we understand this is the state that we're in. We're in a broken world that's fallen. We hope that we don't live forever in sin. But he who overcomes, Jesus is saying, I'm going to give you what? I'm going to give you eternal life. You're going to get to eat of that tree because, now here's where we kind of read this wrong, I think. He says, because we think, man, if we just stand firm and we overcome all of our obstacles, he is going to give us eternal life. No. Who is the overcomer? Who is the one that enables us to overcome sin and the grasp of sin on our lives? One answer to that: by the blood of Jesus Christ. And the whole book of Revelation is reminding them it all comes back to Christ. Christ is how you're going to be the overcomer. Christ is how you're going to get through this. The heart of Christ and the attitude and mind of Christ is how you're going to face all of the struggles that's being thrown your way as new believers in Western Turkey 2,000 years ago. And what's the answer today when we're frightened or confused, when we wonder whether we've made the right choice? It all comes back to Christ. The same Christ that was revealing himself to these people 2,000 years ago with all these cool symbols to show them and remind them, I have you. no matter what. Overcome through me. See how I overcome and how I love and how I sacrifice, how I gave. And in that, in me, you will find the tree of life, eternal life. Can you imagine a Roman soldier or a Greek scholar getting their hands on this book and trying to read through it and trying to figure out what in the world does all this mean? They won't be blessed because, one, they'll probably quit reading it before they get done, and, two, they certainly aren't going to heed the message. And for us today, the blessing comes in seeking to find the message of Jesus, which was given 2,000 years ago and just as valid today. This world is dark. Everywhere we look, every time we flip on the TV, every news headline we read, something's going wrong somewhere to somebody, anywhere in the world you want to seek. How do we overcome? In Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we come. And Lord, I pray as we just work on some of these images and the ideas, not from an academic standpoint, Father, but may your Spirit speak to us and that this message is for us. If we'll put ourselves in their shoes and listen what they're hearing, listen what those early believers needed in their lives, it's what we need today. So, Father, if there's a dark moment, if there's a feeling of confusion, if there's feeling of fear, if there's moments of discouragement, Father, help us to cling to you as we seek to overcome by following you. Lord, we love you. And help us, Father, to be where we need to be so that our light shines for you. Heads bowed for just a moment. There'll be a lot of things, and I know I covered a lot of ground this morning. It all comes back to Christ. Doesn't matter whether it's complicated language or simple language. It doesn't matter whether we understand all the intricacies of the meanings and those kinds of things or not. It points us clearly to Christ. Why do I care about 7 churches in Western Asia from 2,000 years ago? Because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. May we be people that follow that Christ. Heads bowed for just a moment, and I'll let you pray as we close our service this morning. Still bowed. We're going to sing an invitation hymn in a moment. If there's something on your heart that you need to lay before the altar, you're invited to come and do that. Come and I'll pray with you. One of our deacons will come and pray with you to encourage you and strengthen you. Or if you need to come to give your life to this Christ, it is the right decision. And if you're sensing that need to come to follow him today, I invite you to do that. When we stand, you just stand and come running this morning if that's the way God leads you. Let's come, let's stand together. Jesus is Savior and Lord of my life. Jesus is Savior and Lord of my life. My hope, my glory. my all. Wonderful Master, in joy and in strife, on Him you to may call. Jesus is Lord of all. Jesus is Lord of all. Lord of my thoughts and my service each day, Jesus is Lord of all. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads. Jason's just going to sing another verse of this morning. As we prepare our hearts to step into our classes or to go our different ways, that may we understand that wherever we're at, that this is the reality, that Jesus is Lord of all. So Brother Jason, would you just sing the second verse for us this morning?
Blessed Redeemer, all glorious King,
is Lord
of all. Jesus is Lord
of all.
Lord of my thoughts and my service each day, Jesus is Lord of all.
All right, thank you, guys. Well, guys, I appreciate you hanging in there. If you're visiting today, I don't always talk quite that fast, but and dump quite that much stuff. But there's just so much to deal with in this. But I hope it's been encouraging and helpful in some way. Brother David is going to be sharing, as I said, in Wednesday Bible study, looking at a couple of the other specific churches. And then on next Sunday, he'll be sharing. And is it Laodicea? Is David in the house? Yeah, Laodicea. That's the plan. So we'll see how that goes. But I appreciate him tag teaming with me on this and kind of getting us through the seven churches. So I appreciate your presence. It's great to see each of you this morning. Brother Rick DeHaan, would you close us in word of prayer, please, this morning?